This tremendous truth that while you're out on this storm-tossed sea, he's taken your anchor and he's fastened it into the throne of God in heaven as your forerunner. And that in him you've already entered heaven. Oh, blessed Lord, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus as our forerunner. We praise thee for this double cable of thy word and thine oath that connects us with him. Praise thee again, Lord, that every time God speaks, God sways. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will use this today to give us a new confidence in our wonderful high priest. We ask in his precious name.
Amen. 25, we're discussing the Lord Jesus as our Melchizedek, unlike unto Aaron. Note the main points of difference between the Melchizedek priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. What main points of difference do you find between the Melchizedek priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood? Go in detail how the Holy Spirit uses these contrasts to emphasize the greatness of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. Let me mention two main differences between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. The first difference is that the Aaronic priesthood was temporary, and the Melchizedek priesthood is eternal. The Aaronic priesthood was temporary, and the Melchizedek priesthood is eternal. Melchizedek, as far as the records went, had no predecessor. And he had no successors. As far as the records went, the Melchizedek priesthood was eternal. Now, one of the weaknesses of the Aaronic priesthood lay in the fact that it was temporary. People felt very close to the old priest. The old priest was high priest for many years, and people loved to come to him, and they pour out their hearts to him. And then he died, and when he died, they didn't feel close to his son as they felt close to him. You have two very good illustrations of this in the Old Testament. One is the illustration of Eli and his son. Eli was a priest and a judge, and people felt close to him. But his sons were very wicked. And oh, what a difference there was between the father and the son. You see, what that temporary idea of the priesthood means is you don't have equal quality of the priesthood all the time. One person has a good priest to come to, and the other has these wicked sons of Eli to come to. There's a big difference between those two things. Second illustration of this is Samuel and his son. Samuel was a very godly priest. What a wonderful privilege it would have been to pour out your heart to Samuel. But his sons were very different. The Bible says that Samuel's sons were very wicked men. You see, there's one of the weaknesses of the Aaronic priesthood. Well, Jesus Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron. It isn't a temporary thing. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's an eternal thing. One thing I have in common with the Apostle Paul today, I had exactly the same high priest the Apostle Paul had. You have exactly the same high priest today that the Apostle Paul had. You see, our high priest is eternal, the one after the order of Melchizedek. Then the second difference between these two priesthoods is that the Aaronic priesthood was limited in scope. The Melchizedek priesthood was not limited in scope. What I mean as an illustration is this, that Melchizedek was both priest and king. In the Aaronic priesthood, this was not true. A person who was priest could not be king as well. There's two glaring illustrations in the Old Testament of what happened to a king who tried to be priest as well as king. One of those is the illustration of King Saul. You recall on a certain occasion, Saul was waiting for Samuel to come and to offer the blood sacrifice. But in his impatience, Saul did not wait for Samuel to come. He offered the sacrifice himself. And then when Samuel came, he said to him, because you've done this, you're king. You can't be priest as well as king. You're going to be deposed from the throne. And that was the beginning of Saul's downfall as king when he tried to be his own priest.
second grand illustration of it in the Old Testament is King Uzziah. King Uzziah ruled over Judah for 52 years in a time of great outward prosperity. But towards the end of his reign, he offered incense in the holy place of the temple. He did what only the priest was supposed to do. And the Bible says in 2 Chronicles that 80 horrified priests went with Uzziah into the holy place as the king was offering incense. And suddenly they looked at his forehead and saw that leprosy had broken out on his forehead. And of course, he spent his last days out of the palace. He had to be quarantined. He couldn't spend the end of his life in the palace. He had to move into another home. And he died of that awful plague of leprosy because he tried to be priest as well as king. You see, the Aaronic priesthood is limited in its scope, but the Melchizedek priesthood is not limited in its scope. The Bible says that Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. Salem is probably Jerusalem. We're not 100% sure of that. Probably that's true. He was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. What that means practically is that he was the ecclesiastical head of his kingdom. And he was also the governmental head of his kingdom. Ecclesiastical head, the governmental head. We just use the expression, he was the whole show. You see, Aaron was not the whole show. Aaron was the head of the ecclesiastical branch of the government, but not of what we call the governmental branch. Aaron wasn't the whole show. But Melchizedek was the whole show. And may I just use the language very reverently concerning the Lord Jesus. As our high priest, he's the whole show. He's everything. The Aaronic priesthood is limited in its scope. The Melchizedek priesthood is not limited in its scope. We come now to Melchizedek as a type of Christ. From a careful study of Hebrews 7 and these Old Testament passages, showing detail how Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus. Please seek to answer in such a way as to make intensely practical in your life the blessed fact that Jesus Christ is your Melchizedek. Before I answer this question, I want to tell you one of the main blessings I get from the study of Melchizedek. One of the main blessings I get from the study of Melchizedek is an illustration of the fullness of Holy Scripture. That's one thing this means to me, is how full Holy Scripture is. For example, you read about him in two little passages in the Old Testament. Genesis 14, 17 to 24, and Psalm 110, verse 4. And really, when you read those two passages in the Old Testament, it doesn't seem to me like there's too much in them, does it? Really, I just read there's this man, Melchizedek, and Abraham gave tithes and so forth. And it doesn't seem like there's much in it. Then you come to Hebrews. All the writer of Hebrews gets out of that. To me, it's just a tremendous illustration of the fullness of Holy Scripture. Now, young people, in your study of God's Word, you want to guard constantly against this twofold danger. One is the danger of eisegesis, which is reading into the passage in a fanciful way what is not there. But also this other danger of partial exegesis. Now, there's a great danger when you're trying to run away from eisegesis. You say, oh, I don't like all this fanciful interpretation of Scripture. And you're running away from eisegesis. The danger is you'll run way over here into partial exegesis. And you won't really get through what the Scripture's saying. Some commentaries are like that. They're trying to make the truths of God palatable to the so-called educated mind. I have a commentary in my library that's written especially for college and university young people, and it just hardly finds anything about the place of Jesus in the whole book of Psalms. It just leaves Jesus almost completely out of the whole book of Psalms. You see, it's orthodox, too, as we ordinarily use the word, and the writer is trying to run away from eisegesis, and he goes way over here to partial exegesis. Now, in between the two is the full meaning of the Scripture, the full exegesis of the Word of God. And that's one thing I love about what Hebrews tells us concerning Melchizedek. To me, it's a marvelous illustration of how much there is in Holy Scripture. When I read it naturally in Genesis and Psalm 110, the Old Testament, it doesn't seem to me like there's too much to it. But all the Holy Spirit in Hebrews shows you how much there is in that scripture. And this is a representative case. All scripture is infinitely plural. It has to be because it's the word of God. And God is infinite. And therefore all scripture is infinitely full. There's a very remarkable statement about Melchizedek in Hebrews 7:3. Listen while I recite it for you and see if you can tell what's so remarkable about this statement. Hebrews 7, verse 3 says that Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. You notice that? You see why that's so remarkable? Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. Naturally, I would expect the writers to say this. The Son of God is made like unto Melchizedek. But he doesn't say that. He says Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. Tell me, who comes first? Christ or Melchizedek? The average reader of the Bible would say Melchizedek comes first. He's way over there in Genesis. Melchizedek comes first. And the Son of God is made like unto Melchizedek. But that isn't what Hebrews says. The first chapter of Hebrews starts with the fact that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. And who comes first, Almighty God or Melchizedek? Almighty God comes first. And that's why chapter 7, verse 3 does not say that Melchizedek, that the Son of God is made like unto Melchizedek. It says that Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. Christ is God and Christ comes first, not Melchizedek. I want to mention now three chief ways in which Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And after I've given you these three chief ways in which Melchizedek is a type of Christ, I want to give you one simple summary statement in just one sentence that will summarize the different ways in which Melchizedek is a type of Christ. The first way he's a type of Christ, according to this passage, is in his name. And this passage is a very important one in showing the significance of proper names in the Bible. Now, I realize that you can go to sleep on this, some commentators do, and you can be very fanciful in the way you use proper names. But don't turn away from a principle because it's subject to abuse. Anything good is subject to abuse. And here, you have the meaning of proper names applied from Melchizedek to Christ. It says, being by interpretation, king of righteousness. That's what the word Melchizedek means. It means the king of righteousness. Melchi means king. Zedek means righteousness. He's a type of Christ as the king of righteousness. And then it says, he is also the king of Salem. That's the place of which he was the king. And Salem means peace. He's the king of righteousness and king of peace. Notice the order which the Holy Spirit emphasizes here. He says, being first by interpretation, king of righteousness. And after that, king of Salem, which is king of peace. What comes first, king of righteousness or king of peace? King of righteousness comes first. You see, man is apt to make a goal out of peace. Peace isn't the real goal. Righteousness is the goal. You take Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It doesn't say blessed are they that hunger and thirst after peace, for they shall be filled. Peace is the byproduct of righteousness. And our hearts are not to be set on peace, they're to be set on righteousness. Here's an illustration of how our minds work in the wrong way on something like this. I remember for many years, whenever anybody mentioned the millennium, the first thing that came to my mind was it's a time of universal peace. But that isn't the main emphasis in the Bible. The main emphasis of the Bible is not that the millennium is a place and a time of universal peace. The main emphasis of the Bible is it's a time of universal righteousness. And the universal righteousness leads to universal peace. You have a wonderful passage on this in the book of James, chapter 3, verse 17. James 3:17 is describing the wisdom which is from above. And James 3:17 says, the wisdom that is from above, could you recite it with me? We're coming to it in a few periods from now. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. You notice the order? The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable.
When I became an ordained minister some years ago, I took a vow that I would seek to protect the peace and the purity of the church. That's the way my vow was worded. The Bible doesn't word it like that, to protect the peace and purity of the church. The Bible words it like this, to protect the purity and the peace of the church. Purity always comes first. This isn't just some little subtle distinction. First, he is king of righteousness, and after that, king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, of course, the very evident reason why he was named Melchizedek is because he was that kind of a king. He was a righteous king. And one thing that makes this so remarkable is, where did he live in those days? You see, he lived in the general vicinity of Sodom and Gomorrah, not very far from these wicked cities that were destroyed by fire and brimstone out of heaven. That's the kind of king he was. Now look, why is Salem called the city of peace? Because that's the kind of city it was. Here's Melchizedek, who's a righteous king, and he's ruling over a city that is a peaceful city. It's peaceful because it's righteous. The analogy just automatically applies itself. Suppose God calls you to live in the vicinity of Sodom and Gomorrah, so to speak. Don't move there out of God's will, as Lot did. Not move there out of God's will. Suppose God calls you to live, spiritually speaking, in awful cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. Can you still have righteousness and peace in that vicinity? And the answer is yes, because Jesus Christ is your Melchizedek. He is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Perhaps you're familiar with the expression often used, factory religion. Sometimes the man on the street says, is there any such thing as factory religion? And what he means is, you can be religious all right when you're in church. You can be religious all right when you're studying a sermon. But when you're there in the factory and you're sweating and fellows around you are cursing and swearing and everything's conducive to pull you in the opposite direction, can you still have religion? Can you still have factory religion? Or the answer is yes, through our Melchizedek. He is the king of righteousness in the midst of the Sodom and Gomorrah environment. He's the king of peace. Peace in the midst of all the warlike circumstances around him on every side. This is the first way in which Melchizedek is a type of Christ in his name. That isn't my guesswork. The Bible says it in so many words. And if you can't get the principles to tie in with that, you throw your principles away and take the words of Scripture. Then the second way in which Melchizedek is a type of Christ is in the uniqueness of his priesthood. In the uniqueness of his priesthood. He came before Levi. He came before Aaron. He had no predecessor in the record, no successor in the record. And because he came before Levi and Aaron, because he had no predecessor or successor in the record, his priesthood was unique. Now, have you noticed the time and again when the Holy Spirit is quoting about Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? He keeps repeating the word forever. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the uniqueness of his priesthood. I like to call this the foreverness of Jesus. And I believe this is beautifully summarized in Hebrews 7:16, which uses these tremendous words. After the power of an endless life. After the power of an endless life. Why are we not to trust in a human high priest after the order of Aaron? The answer is because he doesn't have the power of an endless life. But why are we to trust in Jesus Christ as our Melchizedek? Because he's after the power of an endless life. I want to give you now what I believe to be one of the most important secrets of the Christian life, and it's this. The real stay of the Christian life is not that I'm always thinking of Jesus. That's not the stay of the real Christian life, that I'm always thinking of Jesus. If you make that the stay of your Christian life, you're a legalist. If I make that the stay of my Christian life, that I'm always thinking of Jesus, then I'm a legalist.
the story of the Christian life is that the Lord Jesus is always thinking of me. Not that I'm concentrating on him all the time, but that he's concentrating on me all the time. Well, somebody says, is there any place for my thinking of Jesus? Of course there is. Is there any place for me to concentrate on Christ? Of course there is. But my concentrating on Christ is not the stay of the Christian life. The stay of the Christian life is that Christ is always concentrating on me. He's always thinking about me. You know, there are a good many people, of course you read about a lot of them in church history, and they seem spiritual. And you read their biographies, and you'll see the whole thing's built around the idea that they're making the stay of their Christian life to be they're always concentrating on Christ. You see, that's a fallacy right at the root of the monastic movement. Why must the monk stay in the monastery all the time? Why can't he move around in everyday life and everyday experience and still be holy? And the whole idea of it is, he's got to be there alone in the monastery. He has to concentrate on Jesus all the time. Well, you know, my natural heart's a monkey's heart. And your natural heart's a monkey's heart. And nobody here goes around calling me monk cells or anything like that, but that's what my natural heart is, and yours is too. And, oh, you know, I used to be thrilled when I found young people who just seemed so dead in earnest, and they just always wanted to be concentrating on Jesus all the time. I want to tell you, I'm not too thrilled about that sometimes now. Because what that really means in many cases is they're completely off center. And they're making the stay of the Christian life to be their thinking of Jesus. That's not the stay. The stay is that Christ is always thinking of me. This thing became very precious to me when my mother had a mental breakdown towards the end of her life. Through her years, she lived a very rugged Christian experience. She really took a stand for God when men wouldn't take a stand for God. She was a rugged Christian character. For the last few years of her life, she had a mental breakdown. And you know, this has come to me over and over again. When Mother had that mental breakdown, she couldn't concentrate on Jesus, but he was still concentrating on her. Somebody was talking to Hudson Taylor one time when he was real sick. Hudson Taylor was known as a man mighty in prayer, as you know, connected with the China Inland Mission. And a person visited him one time and said, well, Mr. Taylor, you're not able to go out with people now because you're sick in bed. I guess you have a lot of extra time for prayer, don't you? And to the man's surprise, Hudson Taylor said, I have extra time, but frankly, I'm not doing much praying now. I'm too sick. He said, I'm so sick, I just can't do much praying, but I can try. Well, you see, what did he mean when he said, I can't do much praying now, I'm so sick, but I can trust? He meant that the stay of his Christian life was not his concentration on Christ, but the stay of his Christian life was Christ's concentration on him. Some years ago at the Ben Lipton Conference, Dr. Fleece was talking about this well-known book. Perhaps some of you have read it. I'm not talking against the book. I think it's wonderful if you're sure you've got the right foundation for it. This book could be legalism if you don't have the right foundation. It's not legalism in itself. It's written by a Christian called Brother Lawrence, called The Practice of the Presence of God. How many of you have read that book in whole or in part? How many of you have heard about it? It's a very famous devotional work, and I'm not talking against it at all, because it's perfectly scriptural as he applied it. But it's perfectly unscriptural as some people try to apply it. And Dr. Priest was commenting on that, and he said, I'll be honest with you, that book of Brother Lawrence's hasn't meant as much to me as some people. He said, I realize people look at things from different viewpoints than all. I'm not trying to turn you away from it. But he said, that book of Brother Lawrence, The Practice of the Presence of God, hasn't meant as much to me as it has to some other Christians. Well, did Dr. Fleece mean he doesn't practice the presence of God? He surely didn't mean that at all. But what Dr. Fleece was talking about in the context was this. I just like to present it in diagram form. And that is, practicing the presence of God is very important as the superstructure, but not as the foundation. Here's the superstructure up here. Practicing the presence of God. One statement Brother Lawrence made was, you can pick up a straw for the love of God. And the idea was, if he just picked up a straw, he thought about God. And just the little details of everyday life, he practiced the presence of God. Now that's a wonderful experience. That's wonderful. And you're bound to have something similar to that constantly if you have the foundation we're talking about. And I like to express the foundation in these words. The unpractised presence of God. And that's the foundation, young people. That's my stuff. say in the Christian life. My say in the Christian life is not my practicing the presence of God. My say in the Christian life is the unpracticed presence of God. He's here whether I'm practicing his presence or not. My great high priest is praying for me all the time, whether I'm conscious of it or not. It's the unpracticed presence of God. Then as I take my stand upon the unpracticed presence of God, then I have joyous liberty in practicing the presence of God. But look at the diagram. If I make this to be the foundation, and it's just like this, the whole thing's bound to collapse. This is legalism. If I make this to be the foundation, this is not legalism if it's built on the foundation of the unpracticed presence of God. Well, I will tell you, I need this all the time, and believe me, as a young Christian, I need it. Because I had the idea, I just had to sort of work myself into a devotional frame of mind all the time. And you know, some people talk against what they call the deeper life teaching. I think some of them are definitely against certain truths of the Bible, but I think some of them aren't. I think some who are against this are against the person making this the foundation. This isn't the foundation. Boy, that's legalism if you make that the foundation. The foundation is the unpracticed presence of God. It's the foreverness of Jesus. The foreverness of Jesus. Time and again, when he mentions Melchizedek as a type of Christ, he says, thou art a priest forever. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the second way in which Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Let me enlarge on just a little bit more. One way this works practically is in connection with the suddenness of temptation. Of course, one of the great problems of our life is the suddenness of temptation. A temptation just strikes suddenly. It knocks you off your feet all at once. And so somebody asked you to speak on this subject, how to meet temptation, how to overcome temptation. How would you approach it? You know how many people approach it? Many people approach it from this standpoint. Now, when the Lord Jesus was tempted, he quoted Scripture. He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. And therefore, when the devil tempts you, the thing you must do is to quote Scripture. That's the thing you must do. Is that true? It surely is. Surely is. But that's the superstructure, young people. It has to have a foundation to it for me. Jesus was the sinless Son of God. I'm not a sinless Son of God. Far from it. I need a foundation. And I used to tell people that. When you're tempted, just quote Scripture. Pray over the words of Scripture. I still say that, but I make that the superstructure now, not the foundation. Oh, the foundation is this. When you're tempted, before you can get your bearings or anything else, remember, underneath you are the everlasting arms. Underneath you are the everlasting arms. You know the testimony one person gave? He said, I may tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under me. And that was just a strong way of saying that the state of the Christian life is not practicing the presence of God, the unpracticed presence of God. Somebody might say, well then, if that's true, I just won't be too faithful in my quiet time. Boy, that won't be the result. The result will be you'll have a brand new liberty in your quiet time. You'll have a brand new joy in your quiet time. How much time do you spend in your quiet time trying to get accustomed to the presence of God? I know one person who's supposed to be a great saint said it took him a long time to get his bearings. It didn't take the Apostle Paul a long time to get his bearings. I want to tell you, he was right there with those everlasting arms underneath him all the time. The Apostle Paul was resting on the unpracticed presence of God. And you know, a lot of that trying to get your bearings in the presence of God is legalism. And oh, I tell you, I used to be thrilled whenever I heard somebody was having a quiet time. He was a victorious Christian. He had a quiet time. It isn't true. I want to tell you, the quiet time can be an expression of victory. It can be a substitute for victory. The last thing in the world I'm trying to do is talk against the quiet time. If I don't have a quiet time, I'm not a victorious Christian. If you don't have a quiet time, you aren't a victorious Christian. But there's a legalistic approach to it where in my quiet time, I just must get myself in a worked up into a good old quiet time frame of mind for the rest of the day. Not on your life. My day, young people, is the unpracticed presence of God. That's the thing. The foreverness of Jesus. Then when you come to quiet time, boy, you really relax. You really rejoice. You have liberty in your soul in the presence of God. The greater we call quiet time is really quiet time bondage. There's an awful lot of quiet time bondage. I wonder, could I ask for show of hands
How many of you realize from what we've been saying, and perhaps even apart from what we've been saying, that in your Christian life thus far, you've had a good deal of quiet time bondage? Should I see your hand? Well, I'll raise mine. Believe me, the story of the Christian life, the unconscious presence of God, then practicing the presence of God is the outcome. Oh, I wouldn't talk against that for a moment. And the last thing in the world I'm trying to do is to turn you away from that precious book. That's a wonderful book. That's got to have foundation to it. If it doesn't, you'll be legalistic if you try to apply it. Then the third way in which Melchizedek is a type of Christ is in his offices. He is both priest and king. He's both the ecclesiastical head and the governmental head. And he just used the same word. He's the whole show. He's the whole show. And you know, when I think of Melchizedek as a type of Christ, in his offices, he's just the governmental ecclesiastical head. He's everything. I think of that wonderful chorus we often sing. Jesus Christ is made to me all I need. All I need. He's my Melchizedek. He's everything. He's one head of the government and another head of the government. He gets the whole thing all together. Now, I'm going to open this for questions or comments in a moment, but before I do, let me give you a brief summary statement that will tie together these three ways in which Melchizedek is a type of Christ. I'd just like to boil it all down in this simple statement. The foreverness of our priest-king of righteousness and peace. Melchizedek is a type of the foreverness. He's our priest forever. The foreverness of our priest-king, both priest and king, of righteousness and peace. Oh, that's my hope. Go back in your mind for a moment before I repeat this in the first chapter. Thou art the same. Thou art the same. The context is, thou art the same in thy love for righteousness and in thy hatred of sin. Then it's just expanded here when you come to Christ as our Melchizedek. He's a type of the foreverness of our priest-king of righteousness and peace. Before we come to the New Covenant on page 26, would you like to add any comments or question about Melchizedek? Yes.
Without father, without mother.
Yes, I did. Were you here last time?
Could you explain it again?
All right. The idea is, I believe the key to it is, the word without genealogy. Some would make that a theophany, and most of the reputable commentators would not take that interpretation. I think it means, as far as the genealogical record is concerned, he had no father or mother or descendants. He stood alone. And I think that's what he means, not that he actually didn't have any father or mother, but in the genealogical record, that's what the writer is talking about. Yes? Oh, definitely. In the Bible, you take that passage, Deuteronomy 18:15-19 is the great prophecy about Christ as a prophet, about the prophet like unto Moses, probably partially fulfilled in Joshua. But it isn't guesswork to apply that to the Lord Jesus, because the New Testament definitely does so. You can get your parallel passages there in Deuteronomy 18:15-19. I think one of them is Acts 3:22, I think. You have to check it. But Acts 3:22 just definitely applies that prophecy to the Lord Jesus. He's the prophet. The prophet, the priest, and the king. That isn't just one man's idea. That's clearly established in the Word of God. And now on page 26, we come to chapter 8, Jesus Christ, the mediator of the better covenant. And I'd like for you to regard with me chapter 8 as the clincher chapter of Hebrews. You know, these truths about Christ as our great high priest are tremendous truths. But you know, I feel the need of a clincher for any book in the Bible. But I think I'm accurate in saying I feel a need for a clincher in Hebrews more than any other book in the Bible. Because this revelation is so tremendous, it can just leave you up in the clouds, sort of waving your hand up in the air, saying, my great high priest is there representing me. And that's why I love the 8th chapter on the New Covenant. I believe it's the clincher chapter for the whole book of Hebrews. First, notice the superiorities of the New Covenant to the Old Covenant. By checking carefully Hebrews 8 and 10, make you discuss the chief ways in which the New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. Let me mention two chief ways. I see we've just got about 13 or 14 minutes before the end, and we'll have to break this off. And so some questions you may have, I hope, will be answered next time. If not, I'm going to open it for answers next time, Friday, when we complete this. The first way in which the New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant is that the New Covenant is unconditional. The Old Covenant is conditional. The Old Covenant says, if. The New Covenant is unconditional. It has no conditions to it. It's a highly significant thing that seven times in this passage, Hebrews 8:8-12, you have God's sovereign I will repeated. It's seven different times. I will. Seven different times. For example, take Hebrews 8:10. And in that one verse, Hebrews 8:10, you have four times the repetition of God's sovereign I will. I will make. I will put, I will write, I will be. Now, what we're talking about here is the heart and core of a victorious Christian life. Again, take your relation of foundation and superstructure. Here's the foundation of the Christian life, which is unconditional. It has no conditions to it at all. Now, here's the superstructure of the Christian life, which has conditions to it. The superstructure is conditional. The all-important truth God is seeking to teach us through the New Covenant is this. The way to lay hold on the conditional is to rest on the unconditional. And only as I rest on the unconditional will I ever be able to meet the conditional. I like to summarize the conditional by the word is. And I like to summarize the unconditional by the word is. I have to take my stand on the is before I can meet the if. I like to put it this way sometimes and say, my natural heart has a bad case of the if. And your natural heart has a bad case of the if. You see, the idea is, I could do this if I could do this. And I could do that if I could do something else. You know, you think it through like this, you say, I could be a better Christian if I could have a better quiet time. And I'd have a better quiet time if I could do something else. And I could do that better if I could do something else. And I'd do that better if I could do something else. And you see, our natural minds always leave us on the level of earth. If we can do it. But whenever you come to an if, remember, every if of God always drives you to an is of God. Every condition always drives you to that which is unconditional. In other words, when I come to claim something in faith, I have to have something that is wholly without condition for me to claim in my Christian life. And only as I claim that which is unconditional am I ready to meet the conditional. Have you found this to be true thus far in your life? Often you'll hear some illustration, it's a blessing to you then, and then time and again through the years, God brings it back to you for renewed blessing. The illustration I want to give you now has had that true of it in my own life. It's the illustration of swimming. You have your good swimmer and your poor swimmer. What's the difference between your good swimmer and your poor swimmer? Poor swimmer swims like this. And the good swimmer swims like this. And of course, I swim like this when I'm not in the water. When I'm just thinking about it, when I'm in the water, more like this. Now, why does the poor swimmer swim like this? And why does the good swimmer, I can't even do it right out of the water, you know. Why does the good swimmer do like this? Because the poor swimmer is trying to use his motions to hold himself up. But the good swimmer isn't trying to use his motions to hold himself up. The good swimmer is just trusting the finished work of the Creator God to hold him up. That water underneath him is the finished work of the Creator God, and it's holding him up. He uses his motions to go forward. Now watch. Is there any place in a true Christian life for a quiet time? Let me surprise you and say, none whatever. Like this. And thousands of Christians are using their quiet time like this. To hold themselves up. You don't use a quiet time to hold you up. Is there any place in a Christian life for quiet time? Or is there ever? If I don't have a quiet time, I'm not a victorious Christian. But here's the way to use the quiet time. Like this. Use the motions to go forward, but not to hold you up. You rest in the finished work of the Creator God. that which is wholly unconditional. And that's the first big difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. Now watch. If I put any condition down here in the foundation, I'm a legalist. Some folks would say, if you give any emphasis to the Ten Commandments, you're a legalist. Not on your life. Giving an emphasis to the Ten Commandments doesn't make you a legalist. The thing that makes you a legalist, self-trust, is legalism. It's putting an if down here, putting a condition down here. This is wholly unconditional. Then, if I really take my stand here, I'm really ready to meet the condition. Somebody says, well, I'm so glad it's all unconditional. As one person expressed it, if is the most uncomfortable word in the English language. And I just don't like those ifs. If you do something, I'll do something. I better like them because they're part of Scripture. And if I don't obey, then God won't do what he says he'll do. But my resting place is not the conditional. My resting place is the unconditional, and then I welcome the conditional. If I make the conditional to be the foundation, I'm just always beating the air. And I'm trying to use my emotions to hold myself out. But if I rest in the unconditional, then I just, with open arms, I welcome all the conditions of God. Now, let me illustrate this a little more in terms of this practical question. Is it scriptural to promise God what you'll do? You know, Christians have argued that back and forth a great deal. What about vowing to the Lord? Lord, I vow that I'll do a certain thing. What about promising God what you can do? I believe the Bible gives a basic answer to it. The basic answer is, it's scriptural if it is a new covenant promise, not an old covenant promise. And what I mean is this, that you are trusting in God's unconditional word whenever you make your promise to the Lord that you'll do a certain thing for him. Let me just give you a kindred diagram as I rub out the one I have here. Here's man's I will. Man's I will must be rooted in God's I will. And God may lead you, he may lead you at times, to make a definite promise to God what we'll do. But all remember, my I will is rooted in God's I will. My basic emphasis is not, now I'm going to go through that, I'm going to go through that. My basic emphasis is, God's going to see me through that. God's going to see me through that. It's based on God's I will rather than on man's I will. There's no doubt about the fact that in some of promising God, there's a great deal of legalism, a great deal of self-trust. Young Christians have often gotten into this in a bondage of legalism, promising God they'll do certain things. I'm sure you folks have had the experience. Anybody who's wanted to go forward in the Lord has come up against it. It's one of the most pressing problems of my Christian life as a Bible college student many years ago, and I still have it from time to time. But the idea wasn't, I said, I promise God I'll do this. Said, I promise God I'll do this. We had a fellow at the Bible college some years ago, a very earnest fellow, just a lovely Christian boy and real heart for Christ. And the devil worried him over this thing, and he liked dessert very much. It's a meal. I don't suppose you do, but he liked dessert very much. And so the devil worked this out of him one day that he promised the Lord he'd never eat any more dessert. He just thought it was a spiritual thing to do, and God was telling him that through the inner voice. And he promised the Lord he'd never eat any more dessert. Well, he came to me about it later, and we've been talking in Judges in the Old Testament about Jephthah's rash vow. You know, Jephthah made a vow about his daughter, and a rash vow, did he live up to it and all? And then quite a problem to me came, and I was convinced when he told me that God hadn't led him to make that vow, that he'd never eat any other dessert. Of course, the kids at his table were just having a wonderful time. You know, they had an extra dessert every time, and they were passing it around, having a wonderful time. And he asked me, and I didn't want to lead that young Christian astray, but what do you think of this answer? I said, what you really promised the Lord there was that you wouldn't do his will. That's what you really promised him. The dietitian at the Bible college realizes your body needs dessert, and you also need the enjoyment. That's a part of the need of life, is physical enjoyment. It's a part of life. It isn't a sinful desire to enjoy things. It's a normal desire. And what you really told the Lord then was that you wouldn't do his will. That's what you really told me. But I worked it from this standpoint. I said, God's the omniscient God. He interprets the full meaning, the true meaning of your prayer. You know, you pray something sometime, it really isn't what you mean. But God's omniscient, he interprets it, he knows what you mean. He twists your words around, but he doesn't twist them around in interpretation. He gets it right. And I just worked it that way with him, and I said, God knows what you meant by that. And I just said to him, I would strongly encourage you to go right on back eating dessert. But I think you ought to. I don't believe I told him to break his promise to God. Now, why'd you get into that silly idea of promising the Lord he'd never eat any more dessert? He got into it for legalism, self-trust. And you see, it was this whole thing of making man's I will to be the foundation. He'd never have gotten into that if he'd made God's I will to be the foundation, because then his life would have been filled with liberty and joy and gladness. And then any promising that he did in direction of God would have been in terms of joyous liberty and not in terms of legalistic bondage. Oh, young people, this is an all-important thing. And really, I don't think you hear it preached much. But this is the basic, this is the new covenant. This is what the whole thing's all about. And if we miss this, we've missed the heart and core of the gospel of Christ. That's the bell.
It's just as clear as thy word is clear, in order that our lives may be clear, we pray. Thank you. This Bible guide our period now.